I think I'll start with that just to break the ice here. I was telling our brother Andy some of my most memorable Sunday evenings were in Texas in a church in Arlington and Grand Prairie. And apparently, in those days, well, we know we didn't have air conditioning, but they must have not had good screens because one of the greatest entertainments was when June bugs got in at night. And June bugs fly randomly, indiscriminately, and they have a tendency to run into people. And I do remember, this came back to me. One lady was really concentrating on the message and got hit by a June bug in the back of her head. That was quality entertainment that evening. I don't remember the message, but I remember that. But so here we usually don't have this kind of weather, but when we do, it usually cools off. My understanding is it will not cool off that much tonight, and it didn't cool off that much last night. It behooves us to appreciate the weather most of the time. Okay, we've been looking at this in this series about what happens when on earth when the church is gone, and we've been looking at the concept of. Last week, we looked at the concept of the world church, which has its greatest power and reaches its power, as you can see on this diagram, at mid-tribulation. And by the way, we will need that for the next service. And it is destroyed. And I wanted to recap that because on your notes, you see there's multiple things that happen at mid-tribulation. Mid-tribulation meaning the church leaves. No, we don't need it now, Robert. That's okay. We'll get it in between. We're fine. We're good. I didn't mean it that way, but I really appreciate your attentiveness to my complaint. But I didn't mean it to be. It wasn't a complaint, but I appreciate your voice. That when the church leaves, there's a short period of time. We'll be looking at that a little bit today. And then there's the 7 years. Once the 7-year peace covenant is signed, each day is prescribed, and the number of days cannot be shortened. And the first 3.5 years are called the beginning of sorrows. But right at mid-tribulation, we have a list of about 14 things that happen 3.5 years after the church is gone. One of which is that Satan gets kicked out of heaven. Now, Satan doesn't have his abode or stay in heaven, but we read in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, he goes up there and accuses the brethren. If you want to have a refresher course on that, read the first 2 chapters of Job. He's going up there. Look at that, Job. The only reason Job is doing what he's doing, the only reason he ascribes you as God is because you bless him. And so God allows Satan to persecute Job, or to prove that Job was righteous on his own. And then we get over at mid-tribulation, when he's kicked out of the third heaven, he can no longer go up there and accuse the brethren. That would be tribulation saints. Then he takes out his anger on the nation Israel, and we're going to be looking at the nation Israel. So he takes out his anger on the nation Israel, who in the first half of the tribulation, we'll look at that today, are how primarily in the what we call the promised land. And God has them flee up to the wilderness, and God protects them in the wilderness. So Satan can't mess with too much with the collective or the majority of the nation Israel. So he goes down and gives his power and spends most of his time with the first wild beast of Revelation 13. Also at mid-tribulation, the 144,000, which are the exception to the Jews that are housed up in the wilderness for the second half of the tribulation, will evangelize the whole world, meaning at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, not one person on earth is going to have an excuse for denying the return of the Lord. And Satan's going to then, right at mid-tribulation, it's actually in the sixth seal, Satan, just before mid-tribulation, is going to have the man of sin is going to die, and Satan is going to restore him to life, which will be one of the fulcrums for him gaining worldwide power. Now, last week we spent all our time on this fake, or last 2 weeks, on the fake church, the world church, which is in league with these kings. Now, the kings are the front. Think of them as the actor out front, but the power behind or alongside of these kings and even the beast in the first half of the tribulation is this world church. And I wanted to read, because I spent time writing this, at the last part of the outline from last week, because it behooves us to keep our eye on that, on this. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have descriptions of churches that were concurrent, were existent when John was penning those two chapters, John and the Holy Spirit. Those, we also are told in the first chapter that those churches not only represent, are not only descriptions of those churches at that time, but they represent how the church would progress. Let me give you the verse for that. Turn to first chapter of the book of Revelation. The first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we can see, well, it's a little, I'm going to just interpret some symbols here for you. I know them in context. First chapter, the 19th verse. Write the things which you have seen. Now that's verses 1 through 18. And the things that are, that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. This is an outline for the book. And the things that are hereafter, that's going to be chapters 4 through 20, is it 21 or 22? Now, verse 20 is what we're looking at. Write the mystery. Mystery means that he's going to reveal and make plain something that's not known up until he writes it. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven messengers to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So even though John is describing churches that existed when he was alive, those churches also are a picture of what is going to happen in Christendom later on. And at the bottom of the notes from last week, I give you a summary of some of the greatest, most paramount problems that Christendom, that's the people who call themselves Christians, are. And what, and here it is. The greatest errors of the church are described as spiritual fornication. That means that they committed, they were unfaithful spiritually. It's a picture of, be careful here. And one of the ways to be, commit spiritual fornication is to essentially say Christ's sacrifice, we'll deal with this in the morning service, Christ's sacrifice is what, not enough. You got to do it every week. You got to have the Eucharist. And not only will Christendom, now keep in mind, you know Mormons call themselves Christians, right? You know Catholics call themselves Christians. So I'm talking big time, the big umbrella. They not only have a continual sacrifice every week, that's what, you know, if you say that the bread is really the body of Christ and the blood is really the blood of Christ, if you say it doesn't represent anything, that's what it actually is. What you are doing is sacrificing every week or every time you do that. You realize that. And if you, there's a verse over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews that says that Christ's sacrifice was enough for all time. So you're saying his sacrifice, and so if you want to do more sacrifices, not spiritual sacrifices, which Christians are to do, but physical sacrifices, and assign religious meaning to them, it is spiritual infidelity. Also, they added a woman to the triune God. Now we have one quality of God, three persons, and we picture it like a triangle. Well, they have a square. They added a woman. And of course, what kind of woman does John and the Holy Spirit describe her as? Jezebel. Go back and read. Not the greatest character of a lady, not somebody you would call a lady. Okay? adding a woman to Godhead and allowing, this is, I want you to look at this. Look over in the second chapter. Right in the middle, this is these two verses I'm going to show you are in churches in the first century. These are churches that Paul could have gone around to. And they're all about a day's walk away from each other up in Asia Minor, what we would call Western Turkey today. And in the Thyatira, where they started these sacrifices, look what it says down. Oh, no, let's start with Pergamos, where they started being, this is under Constantine, where the church was ingrained and became part of the world system. And look what it says right down in verse 13. I know your works where you settle down to be at home. That is something a Christian never should do. We never should settle down and feel at home in this world. Do you not remember the verses that say a Christian is to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this world? If you're a pilgrim and you're a stranger, this is the morning service, what are you pointing at? You're pointing on, I'm going to get out of here at the rapture. Okay, keep going. Even where Satan's throne, you have in the King James, seat is. Now Satan, then, where is Satan, even in the first century of the church, where is Satan, if he's putting his throne right in a church, where is he spending most of his time and effort? In the church. He doesn't have to mess around with unsaved people because he can manipulate them easily through his demons. But he, with his power, has to spend his time in the church. And these were, now if you get down to the Thyatira, which started in 615 with Gregory the Great, who said, I am not only great, but I am a pope, and that's your first pope. Look what he is down here in verse 20, what this church is, down in verse 24. Let's just read the second half. And who have not experientially known the depths of Satan. So I say unto you, Tyre, as many of you have not this doctrine. So he's saying to the few that were still true, you haven't accepted the depths of Satan. So what's he saying the majority at this church are? They're under the influence of Satan. Now, where did the church go, how and why did the church go wrong in the first century, and it keeps on going for the up through the 21st century? There was supernatural enabling to go wrong. It was from Satan. Now, when this church, this organizations which we presently have, evolve in the tribulation, at mid-tribulation, they're going to be at the zenith of their power, or at the height or the apex of their power. And they abandon separation from the world. Now, we are not, I forget who these were, but when I grew up, I've been around these people, where they didn't have buttons on their shirts because they thought that was too, it wasn't Mennonite, it was, what? No, the Quakers are some of the most liberal people there is right now. Amish. But there's another one. There's some others. Mennonite. That's the one I was looking for. I've actually been to a Mennonite fellowship. Okay. I won't tell you all my sordid past, but it was a friend of a friend. Anyway, they wouldn't put buttons on their shirt because they wanted to show that they weren't worldly. Paul and the Holy Spirit in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians say, you can't get out of the world. And then in the seventh chapter, he says, use it, but don't use it up to the full. It's not the full extent. You're going to get out of here. It's going to be destroyed. So the church should never, this is why I get really upset. It hasn't ever happened at this church. But I get really upset when I go to a church business meeting, and I've heard this, where I go to a church business meeting and somebody gets up and wants to have a business model for the finances for the next year, for the budget. Well, the business model, I don't care what business says. We're not going to use the world system's values. Other than that, I don't have a strong opinion. So the church forgot its separate nature from the world system. That's why, and I'm going to show you the verse, how much this displeases God. And here's another one. this is still at the bottom of last week, the church begins to equate, and you will hear this all over the place in Christendom. Remember, I'm using this big term, and I'm including all those sects, S-E-C-T-S, out there. They call them. When I was growing up, Seventh-day Adventists didn't call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses didn't call themselves. Now they all call themselves Christians. Or at least we didn't call them Christians. Anyway, all these go together. And primarily in most of Christendom, people will equate physical blessings with spiritual blessings. And what that is mixing up Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, if you obeyed the law, they didn't have corn, but your wheat grew better. If you obeyed the law, your cows had a calf every year. If you obeyed the law, your sheep had twins every year. If you could pretty much, I'm exaggerating, you could walk on, ooh, look at old Abraham. His wheat's not growing this year. He better get up to the temple and sacrifice. He's doing something. That's physical blessing. That's in the Old Testament. You cannot find one, not one, first in the New Testament, a verse that promises physical blessings for Christians. It is all spiritual. Paul, let's do that. Let's go to Philippians. I think we'll get to the outline. Maybe we'll use the outline next week. I don't know. It's down here at the bottom. Philippians, the fourth chapter. 11th verse. Let's start with the 10th verse to get our context. Philippians 4:10. But I now rejoice in the Lord. Now, the way he's using it in this context, Lord has four or five meanings. In this context, he's talking about the head of the body. Greatly that now at last your care for me hath flourished again. By the way, this is a reference to one of the poorest churches gave Paul the most. Sometimes the people that have the least amount of money give the most to the Lord. And there's one of the proofs. Wherein ye were also careful, but now ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of lacking, that I lack something. For I have learned, and this is the word for that he's learned it like a student, whatsoever state. Now that doesn't mean if he's in Texas or New York, he still has. It means state. It means whatever condition I am, therein to be content. And content means that it's self-actuating in the sense that it's enough. It's enough. For I have been abased. You want a modern term interpretation? I've been poor. And I know how to be rich. Everywhere and in all things, whether I'm rich or poor, I am instructed both to be full and to be, or I've had enough to eat and I've been hungry, and both to abound and to the suffer. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. Paul, this is a promise. There's another one. It's not coming to my mind. There's another one that basically say I think these are the exact terms. If you've got food and raiment enough to get by tomorrow, that's all that God promises. And that, by the way, is if you're supposed to live till tomorrow. So the church should never equate. Let's do another one. Let's go to 2 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter. This is not a compliment to people who teach that God blesses the church. Well, God's really blessing us. We went from 100 members to 300. God's really blessing us. We got a new fellowship hall. No, God's blessing you if the people are living a spiritual life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. The truth is the concept here of overcoming the sin nature. Now, here's what people that go astray, and this is what I'm getting at, supposing that gain is godliness. Godliness means showing out that God quality that you have as a eternal life as a result of God the Son indwelling you, showing it out through a human life. Let's turn that around logically. You can't evaluate. Let me do two things while I'm at it. And by the way, I like my outline. We'll get to it in just a minute. You cannot evaluate spiritual growth on physical things. I'll go even farther. You cannot evaluate the will of the God, of the Lord based on circumstance. It's not always the most convenient. I tell people, and this is just off the cuff, it's not always true, but if you have a decision between two things and you want to know the will of the Lord, it's probably the one you don't want to do. It's probably the hardest one. And it's probably the one that doesn't involve gaining physical things. Okay, so that's the problem with the church. Let's go to when God gets rid of it. Now remember the organization. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Revelation. Now remember, the organization is destroyed at mid-tribulation. We did that last week. The actual capital won't be destroyed until Christ's second coming. That's what we're going to see here. But in seeing how God destroys the capital, which the man of sin is going to take over, the capital at Rome, you can see that God is not pleased with that organization, nor the one that supplanted it. And that's over in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we can see here, let's just go down to verse 19 so we can get to the outline for today. And the great city, that's Jerusalem. You're going to have many things in this. We're not going to comment on all of them, was divided into three parts. This is right just before Christ's second coming. And the cities of the nations fell. Now, here's where we're going today. And the great Babylon, remember, this is the mystery Babylon, identified as Rome, the city, identified as an organization, a church, and identified as a commercial entity as well as a governmental influence. The great Babylon, that's the city, came in remembrance. Now this has been 3.5 years after the destruction of the organization, but the city's got to get going too here. Came in remembrance before God to give her, remember the cup has to do with the cup of infidelity, the cup of wine of the fierceness. Now this fierceness, there's two words for anger or wrath here. This word fierceness has the idea that God's held it in. Over in Romans, the first chapter, and about the 18th verse, it says there's a quality of God's wrath involving all unrighteousness. God has held this in. And the picture here with these bowls or vials is that finally he just releases it all. But it's held in, and you have that in the next word, that this held in the burning of his wrath, and that's orgase, that means it's demonstrated. And what's going to happen, and it's going to be that city will not ever even be seen again, just like that's up, let's see, let's go up in the context, is it here? It's on the... there it is. It's on the next page, chapter 18, verse 21. Last two lines of verse 21 of the 18th chapter. It was on the same location on the page. That's why I got the two verses mixed up. Okay, verse 21, last sentence. Thus with violence shall the great city, this goes back to the seventh vial, shall the great city be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Just like the original Babylon. We read back in Isaiah, was it 13 or 14? Isaiah said that the original Babylon, after it took the nation Israel into captivity, and then when it was destroyed, nobody would ever find even where that city is. There wouldn't even be an Arab going walking his camel across the land. That's what it says. In other words, you don't know. What this is saying is that the capital city of this church, because of God's held in anger and then his demonstrated wrath, is going to be destroyed so that during the millennium for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, nobody will go to Rome because nobody will even know where it's at. Although I would like to see the Vatican before it's destroyed, but that's another story. I heard, and I don't know if it's true because I saw it in the paper, I heard there's more riches, more monetary value in the Vatican than anywhere in the world. But I'll never know. You know, now, take what I've been saying today. Most monetary value in the world is in the Vatican. And here, is it going to be found 7 years after we're gone? You won't even know where that stuff is. Michelangelo's, all that stuff is gone. Won't even know where it's at. Won't even know where it's at. Okay, now let's start for today. So today we want to look at this concept. Is that working now? No. So here's what we got to do. At 15 of, somebody has to do that. I can't see it. That says 32 after. Okay. Well, we won't finish this today. And it's all your fault that I got on something else. But what we're going to look at today is the concept of how when the first beast of Revelation 13, which I'm calling the first wild beast. Remember, he has about 11 names. The prince that will come. The man of sin. The man of lawlessness. He has numerous names. And so we'll just try to stick with that one name of the first beast of Revelation 13. We sometimes, but not accurately, he is called the Antichrist. There's lots of Antichrists. And he becomes the world dictator. He is going to go in, and this is what we're going to document over the next two Sunday schools. He's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to pollute it. And we're going to be showing you that from Scripture. But we have to go back in history to understand a little bit about what's happening. One way to look at the Bible, if you start with Genesis over here and Revelation here, about Genesis 12, clear on up until about Acts 15. It starts at Acts 10 and then Acts 15. You really just have a history of the Jewish people. I picture it this way. Picture the whole world as a stage. You know that doesn't come just from an Elvis Presley song. That comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. The world is a stage. You know that? Okay. Picture the world as a stage. There's a spotlight from the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis till about Acts 10 or Acts 15 on just the Jewish people. There's all kinds of stuff happening out there. Gentiles are doing all kinds of stuff. But the only thing you read about and know about is the Jewish people and their progeny. Now, every now and then, somebody comes in from out here, like Melchizedek comes in. Where did Melchizedek come from? I don't know. If the people that he's writing the book of Hebrews to weren't so carnal, he would have been able to tell us. So these other people start coming in every now and then, but the focus is on this. Now let me show you another hinge verse. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. There's a reason. Look at this. This is Acts 2, John 13, Acts 2, and Acts 15 are paramount milestone verses. Verse 14. And Simon Peter hath declared unto us at first. That's going back to chapter 2. At first, how God I missed that when I turned. How God did at first visit the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. Now, here's what I'm showing you after this verse. The spotlight's just been on the Jewish people. Now, if you could take the Jewish people and make them on the stage dark and the whole rest of the stage light, because now the spotlight's on the Gentiles. Now that's going to change. When does that change? When the church leaves, all of a sudden, instead of showing the whole stage, the spotlight primarily goes back to just the Jews. So when we get to the book of Revelation, after chapter 5, after the discussion of the church up in heaven, it is primarily from a Jewish perspective, because now the original branch of the olive tree has been put back in. So the spotlight goes back on the Jewish people. But here's something that happened right after Acts 15. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, we can get this right out of Scripture. 1 Peter, as you can kind of tell in the first chapter, in the first few chapters, I think it goes up to about the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the people who had been Old Testament saints and became Christians at Acts 2, they just wanted to congregate together. They wanted to kind of all stay around Jerusalem and hang out, and they didn't really have a lot of revelation as to what to do. By the time the church becomes established, let's say it another way, by the time a lot of the New Testament had been written, they have been scattered twice by the infamous Emperor Nero. And here's a description of it. These are these Jews that were in Jerusalem by 60 AD, had been, and 30 years after the church started, had been sent out. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now remember the first word in verse 2. If you have a text, you can see that. The first word in verse 2 goes up before strangers. It should be elect strangers. And then the next word in the King James, scattered. That's the word diaspora. Now I jokingly say I'm of the Texian diaspora, meaning I've been kicked out of Texas, but I still have my allegiance there. This is the Jewish diaspora that was put out throughout the world from Jerusalem. So after, now here's your little history you need. God wanted them, what did he tell the Jews in the 28th chapter? This is a verse that goes to Jews. In the 28th chapter of the book, and this is very, very countercultural to them. You realize in the Old Testament, Jesus is this way, that a Jew wasn't even supposed to talk to a Gentile, much less drink water from him. And even that half-breed Samaritan, he wasn't going to talk to her, and she's surprised when he did. So then the Jews wanted to just, as is natural, they wanted to stick among their own. Jesus had told the Jews, look, you need to go out to all kinds of people. All kinds of non-Jews. That's what the word nation should be translated. All kinds of ethnos. All kinds of non-Jews. They didn't do it. Let's go ahead and prove it. Turn to Acts 10. Is it Acts 10? It's on the left. Ooh, there it is. Acts 11. Now this is after a Gentile had been saved. Acts 11, verse 19. So they know a Gentile can be saved, but they're not real. It's not in their cultural bias to accept it, really. Verse 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. They still hadn't learned their lesson. And Jesus prophesied during his earthly ministry there would be a time when the physical temple that was in Jerusalem would be destroyed. In 70 AD, Titus, General Titus, who would later become an emperor of Rome, comes down and he sieges the city of Jerusalem. Guess who the emperor was? I don't know, because there's about six emperors that come right after Nero, and we don't know which one was in charge of Titus. They must have been killing each other off every two or three months after Nero died. So Titus seizes the city of Jerusalem, and he completely destroys the temple. This is important for what we're going to do the next two Sundays. Now, when he destroys the temple, here's how he did it. This is history, and it's not scripture, so it's not. It's just interesting. Be very careful. This is not scripture. But apparently, according to history, Josephus being one, he took all the people that he had captured and made slaves out of them, and had them tear down stone by stone the entire city. That's why when you go to the city of Jerusalem, you're not walking on the streets that Jesus walked. They're about 30 feet underneath. That's why when they excavate, they have to go down about 30 feet. Now, after he had them destroy the entire city, stone by stone, then he killed them all. That caused the final dispersion of the nation Israel into all nations. Now, what I'm going to say now is somewhat controversial in Christendom, but shouldn't be to you. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that say that the nation Israel will return to the land. Now, what I've just told you is after the church begins, the nation Israel gets dispensed because they're not being dealt with as a nation anymore. And they get dispersed throughout the world. And these prophecies say that the nation Israel will return to the land. Now, most people who sell books and make money, and what I'm going to tell you I can't make any money with, say that that was fulfilled in 1948 when the nation Israel went back. And I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to give you the reason for it, that if the nation Israel disappeared today, it wouldn't change scripture. Because there is nothing being fulfilled at this time. The next event in God's prophetic calendar that we have been has been revealed to us is the rapture. If you need to remember how to get to that, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul includes himself with the reader of being the live generation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul includes himself in the live generation. So the next event that we know about or can know about, now he's got other events planned, that's revealed to mankind is the rapture. The return of Israel in 1948 was not a fulfillment of scripture. It will be fulfilled, now listen, after the church leaves. Now this is where when I was young, I used to, how can, after the church leaves, and in those days, okay, let's go back 60, all of the nation Israel get in boats and go back to Israel. It'd take a long time. Or in 50 years ago, even just the communication to get that. Now, if it isn't hard for me to visualize that the majority of the nation Israel returns to the land within 2 weeks. It wouldn't take long. Oh, I forgot one little piece of data you need. This was true a few years ago. I don't know if it's true after the riots in the last few months. But it used to be that there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. So they are out there. Now, I don't want to get saved. Let me give you the verses. Now, you got to be careful. Now, there are many verses that talk about the return of the land. You got to be careful. There's a return to the land at the beginning of the millennium, but there's also a return of the land after the church leaves. Now, I'm going to show you one that's definitely that. Turn to Ezekiel. We want to look at Ezekiel, is it 38? Yeah, the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. And we want to look at the 8th verse. Now, keep in mind that in Daniel 9, while we read this, Daniel 9:27, the 70th week of Daniel begins with the signing of the 7-year covenant. This, we're going to go forward in time, almost 3.5 years, but we're going to go look back and see why that covenant was signed. Got it? We can do that. We can look at, it's called perspective. We can do that. So we're in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After these days, you shall be visited in the latter years. Now that's the latter years of the Gentiles. You Jews, Israel, shall come unto the land. Now what I'm telling you is, this is after the rapture, and one of the reasons that there's a 7-year, that there's a need, and one of the emphases of the 7-year peace covenant. You see, when the nation Israel, after the church leaves, the nation Israel is now in the place of blessing. They go back to the land. When they go back to the land, now let me ask you, let's do a little texting here. Let me ask you this. Is the religion of peace going to be real happy with the rock, the dome of the rock, where, quote, Abraham ascended into heaven and they have a big mosque? Are they going to be real happy that the Jews go back there and that the Jews go back there and start building a temple? Well, no. It seems like a pretty good setting for friction. So there needs to be a 7-year peace pact. That's what it's talking about, our peace covenant. Verse 8, they will come back to the land that is brought, middle of verse 8, that is brought back by the sword and is gathered out of many people out against the mountains of Israel, which have always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations. The result of this is the result or the reason it is tied to the 7-year covenant. They shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, the last phrase has to do with the signing of that 7-year covenant. They shall dwell safely, which means when they first go back, that ain't so safe. Now, let's look down in the context at verse 11. And you, that's the nation Israel, shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. That means that they're living in relative peace. This is the first half of the tribulation. I will go up to them that are at rest. That's the first half of the tribulation. That's the residual effects of the 7-year covenant. That dwell safely, all of them that are dwelling with walls and having neither bars or gates. So the peace holds for the first half of the tribulation. Go down to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, that's the person from Magog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel shall dwell safely, that's the first half of the tribulation as a result of that peace covenant, shall you not know it? Now that's going to break apart right close to mid-tribulation. But here's what we're showing you. The history of the nation Israel is from Genesis, the 12th chapter, up to essentially the 10th chapter, primarily the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. From the book of Acts, clear on up till the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's primarily a Gentile history. Now, when we get into the tribulation, God is dealing with the nation Israel again. And the nation Israel will be brought back to the land. In modern times, that wouldn't take long. That wouldn't take long. And it's not going to be the result of England getting a deal with the League of Nations. I think it was the League of Nations in 48, not the, pretty sure. It wasn't the what's that farcical organization we have in New York now? What's it called? United. Yeah, you see how much I respect United Nations. I think it was the League of Nations that gave the nation Israel their land. It wasn't the League of Nations. It's going to be God that's going to put them back there. And he's going to put them back there so that they will be safe for the first half of the tribulation. Now, what we're going to do next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to show you how this peace is just broken asunder by the pollution. And we're going to show you how the Levitical priesthood is reinstated. Oh, let's say that in closing. One of the interesting things of the nation, I did, should have said this. One of the most some of the most interesting things of the nation Israel in this return to Israel is to the land is that they'll know who's a Jew. You know that not everybody knows who's a Jew now? Do you know even Jews confuse whether they're religious Jews or they're racial Jews? You know, God kept track of who's racially a Jew. And I don't know if it's 51% or 32%, but God knows who's a racial Jew. So one of the things that's going to happen after the church is gone is every Jew is going to be identified. Another thing that's going to happen is the tribes are going to be identified, because how would you have the 12 tribes sent out to evangelize at mid-tribulation if you don't know the tribes? And what we're going to see next week, how would you have the Levitical priesthood reinstated if they didn't know who's a Levite? Do you know that one of the reasons that the nation Israel does not practice sacrifices in the temple, and not all of them are blood sacrifices, there's meal offerings and others, you know one of the reasons they do not have a priesthood in Judaism today? Do you know it? Because they don't know who the Levites are. That's what I forgot to mention. When Titus destroyed the temple, he destroyed the records, the lineage of who's a Jew and what tribe they're in. Now, you got a good guess when you find somebody named Kohen. You know what that means? Means priest. So you probably, maybe, but God will identify. Here's what's going to happen. Church leaves, Jews are identified, tribes are identified. Not only the tribe of Levi is identified, those that come through Aaron are going to be identified. I don't know how. Could be on Facebook, I don't know. But it's going to happen. With the genetic stuff they got now, they're getting criminals, and they can get that. It's going to happen. A lot of stuff's going to happen when we're gone. And I hope you're understanding that the emphasis on this series is we're gone. We're gone. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that we can look there, and we appreciate the comfort that it gives us, that when we look into the future, we know that your righteousness will be displayed and all unrighteousness will have its just desserts, and we thank you for that. Amen.